Take your Bibles, please, and find your way back to Matthew. Let me remind you, Matthew, a.k.a. Levi, was one of them. He was a tax collector. They were a despised caste of people. Rome demanded tax from every part of the world. They ruled the world, or the known world at that time. And they would take high-ranking Romans and would basically sell to the highest bidder, would give these contracts over different specified regions for specific times. You may collect tax for us from this region, and those publicani, or publicans, were demanded to give to raise a certain amount. Now, anything that they could raise above that was just gravy, and they got to keep that. And then they would, in turn, hire locals, countrymen, and they would tell them, now, you need to raise this tax, but the same thing for tax collectors. I need to collect this certain amount by this certain time, and anything above that goes into my pocket. And so it's not surprising that they were a despised people. They were right down there with Gentiles and dogs. They were despised by the Jews. Matthew chapter 9, in fact, you can turn there to start with. And that is one of the places, Matthew 9, and then Matthew 21 tell us how people felt about them. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11. Verse 10 says, and Jesus reclined at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners were there and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But if we back up to verse 9, when Jesus comes to one of these tax booths, there's a different story. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him. Now we have a little bit of background behind this Levi, or this Matthew, what his job had been, and how he was esteemed, or lack of that, by the people. When Luke, in his gospel, records about the call-in of Matthew, he says that Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. He turned away from the table, from all the prophet, from all the things that he had gathered over the years, and from this lucrative position, and followed the Lord Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, he shows Jesus to be David's greater son. He proves that Jesus is the ruler on the throne. In the duet we heard a minute ago singing the song that he rules in heaven, or he's on his throne in heaven. But we also sang songs that remind us that he's coming back to earth as the true king. I think it's kind of sad. There are probably things that I think are exciting and happy that you would not agree with me. You beat the Reds by 6 runs. That's probably a good night, you know. But then there are other things that I think are sad that other people would say, that doesn't affect me at all. And the fact that that down through time there have been many pseudo false messiahs that people have fallen for, and instead of learning the lesson, that just seems to get repeated. Jesus was the true Messiah, and they rejected him. By the second century, there was a Simon Bar Kokh led a rebellion against Rome, and that was put down. It was a bloody scene. And so a few centuries went by, you get to the 5th century, and then there you have a man by the name of Moses of Crete, who was respected by some, and at a certain point, he talked people into leaving all your possessions and even more intriguing, to really have this rebirth or to accept all these things, throw yourself into the sea. Many died, and then somehow he disappeared and was never heard from again. You get to the 8th century. There was a man by the name of Serenus, who saw himself in almost a Mosaic role and encouraged people to follow me, and we will be going out into the desert so that we may come back into the promised land. In the 12th century, when you had the Crusades, there was a group of men. It just seemed like a number from Yemen, from France, from Morocco, from Persia, that all claimed, or in some cases, people said, you are the Messiah, you just don't know it. Maybe they wrote a book, maybe they had some influence, and obviously none of them were. But there's one that I want to tell you about. In the 17th century, there was a man by the name of Sabbatai Zevi. He promoted himself as a Messiah, and he had a group throughout Europe in the 1600s that known as the Sabbateans. And he wrote, and he was gaining popularity in Spain and throughout Europe until the Sultan of Turkey in 1666 basically put him in this position, either reject Christianity or die. And so he converted to Islam, and I'm guessing that had something to do with the discontinuation of him being seen as a Messiah. I'm not an expert on these things. But Matthew was a Jew. He knew the people. He knew the situation. He knew their expectations. He writes with a certain flavor and concerning the contents and the characteristics of the books, because he's writing to Jews in large part. He walks us in his gospel through the hills of Galilee, through the streets of Jerusalem, at every point showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. In fact, this gospel, the gospel of Matthew, is a great primer, a great way to teach people that Jesus is salvation. Sometimes we run ahead of that. We point to the salvation. You want this salvation, don't you? You don't want to go to hell, do you? Without clearly identifying and showing from the scriptures who Jesus is and why we are sinners, why we need such a Savior. We speak of him as the Messiah or the Christ, a Greek term meaning the same thing as the Anointed One or Messiah. And in 10 sermons, not all to be preached today, but in 10 sermons, I hope to walk us through some of the major themes in the book of Matthew, Matthew's gospel, and that we might be more in love with our Savior, that we might be better prepared to tell others who he is and what the gospel is all about. So let's kick this off by looking at Matthew and seeing him present Jesus as the Messiah, the promised one, that anointed one. First of all, he is announced by Israel's prophets. Jesus the Messiah was announced by Israel's prophets. So Matthew is going to present this long-awaited Messiah, this king of Israel, and in so doing, Matthew's going to quote quite often, we won't have time to look at these in detail, but quite often from the Old Testament. In fact, he quotes the Old Testament prophets and such more than Matthew, Mark, or more than Mark, Luke, or John. I think it adds up to about 60 times he reaches back into the Old Testament, he quotes one of the prophets or prophecies, and he shows that this was fulfilled in Christ. In Matthew chapter 1, you can turn there if you would like, but we find that Matthew begins with a genealogy of Jesus. And in so doing, he traces Jesus back to Abraham, the progenitor of the Jews. going back to Genesis chapter 12, that the Lord had made a promise, a covenant with Abraham, that in you all the nations will be blessed, the earth shall be blessed. Then that Abrahamic covenant was carried out through Isaac in Genesis chapter 17, not Ishmael. In chapter 28, through Jacob, not Esau. Now, what is the purpose of a genealogy? We may read through this at Christmas time. As you're reading through your Bible, you kind of go on autopilot as you hit some of these names. But what is the purpose of this genealogy? I would say it's threefold. And the first was to show that the connection between the Old and New Testaments, that a genealogy makes that transition, that link, to show that God is revealing himself and the plan is going forward. It also shows Jesus as the son of the promise. And thirdly, and connected with that, that he is the fulfillment. He is the son of David as promised. And so once again, a genealogy may not be at first that important to Gentile Christians. But to a Jew, to be able to have somebody who proves that Jesus is the child of Abraham, the promised one, from that line and through Judah. Years ago, I had the privilege of going to Israel. Kind of an extra thing, if you wanted to, you could go to the Wailing Wall at night. And I don't know if I paid the extra $5 or what it was, but it was worth it. If nothing else, for an opportunity to speak to a rabbi who is willing to open scrolls. I thought, he's just the nicest guy. He's getting these scrolls out, and he's rolling them, and he's talking to me about them. And then I realized that the hand was out. You know, where's the contribution? But when I started talking to him about Matthew and this genealogy, it lit him on fire. He had no interest in being told how Jesus came from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and was the promised one of Israel. This is a very powerful chapter to begin with. Notice point A, that the prophets of old foretold his coming. So quoting Isaiah, Matthew points to how Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7 about the virgin birth. And so let's begin our reading at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We could go back this morning to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. We could find that he was promised to be born in Bethlehem, and Jesus the Messiah was. We could see in Isaiah 52 about the prophecy of and 53 of the servant, and that he was. We could go to Psalm 118. We could go to Zechariah, several places that we could see that the anticipation and the prophecy about who the Messiah was fulfilled in a composite nature in Christ. Some told where he would be born. Some told what he would do. Some told the family that he would come from. And Jesus fulfills all of that. And so this gospel is an excellent tool to introduce people to Christ as well as Christianity. And in this genealogy, right off the bat, Matthew does a great job showing that Christ is the fulfillment of that lineage, that royal lineage, and in every way he can be seen as the son of David. Secondly, the prophet John the Baptist preached his greatness. prophet said he's coming, and then John the Baptist basically said he's come and told of his greatness. And we're going to read chapter 3 of Matthew, and you will find in this series as we go through Matthew, since we're looking at a theme, there will be several places that we will have to go each week to find this supported throughout the book. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. As you turn there, remember John's manner and message were blunt, pretty much like Peter. He was not a smooth talker. His diet and his clothing and everything about John was pretty much one of a kind. And people came out, as we'll read, to hear what he had to say, to see what he was going to do. There was a curiosity about him. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And Matthew tells us, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. The honey part appeals to me. I don't know about the other part. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to him, to his baptism, he said to them, "Woe are you, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." We know in these next verses, Jesus comes to him and is baptized of John. John makes a distinction here, doesn't he? "I am not the Messiah. I'm the one that tells you the Messiah is coming. I'm the one that preaches repentance and get your heart ready and be prepared for him. But I'm not in his class. I am not the Messiah." I am not even convinced until John chapter 1 verse 29 that John knew who the Messiah was going to be and that it was told him at that point. We get to Matthew chapter 11 verses 1 and 2 and we find that John kind of is confused. "Tell us, are you the one or should we be seeking another?" But Matthew chapter 3, we find here, not only did John baptize those who listened to the message of repentance and came to be baptized, but he also rebuked those who only came out of the curiosity factor. I can almost imagine in my mind's eye some of these Pharisees and Sadducees with arms folded and kind of stroking their beard and listening day after day, or maybe sitting there and shaking their head as he's, that would have been a little bit of a distraction, wouldn't it? Trying to maybe ask questions, but not really repenting. And we could go back to, let's do to chapter 2 and read those first six verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" That's a whole other message we'll get to. "For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where Christ, Messiah, was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least in the rule among the rulers of Judah, for you have for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. John, in his crude manner and way and dress, and yet preached with power about the kingdom and the preparation, and people came. And yet John excoriated these leaders who came merely out of curiosity or self-serving interest. He had no patience for them, who turned day after day, and if they returned at all, they came back unchanged, unwilling to repent, unconvinced of their own sinfulness. John's message throughout, as we see in John 3, is a message about the kingdom of heaven. It was near at hand. How is it near? You can't have the kingdom without the king. Amen? And Jesus was about to be presented. And so he contrasts himself. He says, I'm not even worthy to do the latch on his sandals. There was something wonderful for those who heard about their sin and need to repent and did. But there was also, through John, a clear warning to these leaders. Listen, the Messiah, I call you a brood of vipers. He's going to come. He's going to call you whitewashed sepulchers. He's going to tell you what you are. And your rejection of him is going to bring the house down. John's message was one of judgment. Another message in the Matthew series. It was one of warning. Repent. Repent. Secondly, this Messiah is heralded by angels and disciples. Heralded by angels and disciples. In chapter 1 that we already read, in verse 21, where it says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He was, number one there, or point A, proclaimed as the Savior of men. This miraculous birth would bring about a child who would be a king, a babe who would be the Messiah. And when the angel announces to Joseph this account, it must have been troubling to Joseph as it was to Mary. Mary must have wondered, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, is this going to mean that I am excluded from the company of Israel? Is this mean I'm going to be, is my husband going to believe what I said? Is he going to marry me anyway? Is he going to reject me and the message? Will I even be stoned to death? There had to be a lot of things that were questions for her. And Mary, as well as Joseph, have to make themselves disciples of God, disciples of Jesus Christ. Luke would later write in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Listen, what Mary had to do, and we learn from Luke that in Mary's what we call Magnificat, that Mary believed and Mary worshiped and Mary rejoiced. And every single one of us, unlike those Pharisees and Sadducees who came and listened to John from a distance and remained unchanged and unbelieving, even though they were religious, like Mary, we have to say, even so, Lord, may it be according to your servant. May your word be fulfilled in me. So Mary believed. John, and to a greater point, Jesus had to come along and tell the nation of Israel, you're not okay. You don't just need for Rome to leave. There needs to be a change of heart. There is a kingdom offered, but you cannot have this kingdom while rejecting this king. And so, as we see in John's message there in chapter 3 and verse 6, they were confessing their sins. There was no receiving the Messiah and remaining the way you did. There had to be confession of sins. Only those who truly repented received John's baptism and received Jesus as Savior, had this salvation. All those who were of the religious elite, the intelligentsia of their day, and yet who rejected the message, were confirmed in their condemnation. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, he came preaching, as in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The King is before you." Notice secondly, point B, he was proclaimed as the Christ, the Son of God. There we'll turn to our main text in Matthew chapter 16. Would you turn there with me, please? Matthew chapter 16. Not out of curiosity, not out of ignorance, but Jesus asked his disciples so that they would say this, and leading up to this very moment, in verse 13, Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, and he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, is?" Jesus is not being narcissistic here. He's not confused. I don't know who I am. Who are people saying that I am? I just like to hear it over and over. And they said John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then that led up to his main question, "Who do you say that I am?" The various opinions had been given. You notice how that the crowds acknowledge that this is not normal. Something supernatural here is going on. This Jesus might even be someone special, but most fell short of coming to the point where they could say, "He is the Holy One of God. He is the one promised. He is the one that we are to be looking for. He is the one that we should worship and receive." So Jesus came doing signs and wonders in their midst. And yet these miracles by themselves were not enough to convince them. It wasn't just, well, if Jesus would do these things or do more of them. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, as we'll see, sometimes it says that he healed the paralytics and he healed the lame and all within that city. Was that enough to make believers of them all? I wish I could say that were the case, but it was not. They did not convince people. Some things don't change. The hearts and minds of the unregenerate people today are unmoved. But what are people saying about Jesus? Philosophers might throw a breadcrumb his way and say, "Well, Jesus was a great thinker. He was a moralist. He said some things that are worthy of studying," and yet they take that out of the context of who Jesus is. And what he says is not any different than a Gandhi or a Buddha. They're just moral little maxims that are kind of interesting to put on cards or on your screensaver. Then there are some of the ethicists or the religious liberals who come along and they say, "Well, what Jesus did is he paved a way. He became a moral influence. He set the bar, and we should be like Jesus." How discouraging is that? In what way have you, in the flesh, been like Jesus? None of us sought after him. We have to remember that people that, as Paul would say, are blinded by the God of this age, they could not see or will themselves, unaided by God. Not one of these Jews that Matthew writes, not one of these people that heard Jesus would have turned to Christ. Human reason, when it reads the Bible, when it hears the accounts, it always comes up short unless aided by the Holy Spirit. But with God's help, as Peter in verse 17, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And how did Peter come to that conclusion? Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter, aided by the Spirit of God, came to this conclusion. I wish things had almost stopped here for him. He would go on at times to say, Jesus, I've got a good idea, or let me help you, let me pull out my knife and I'll fix this, or even rebuking Jesus. Lord, stop talking this way about death. That kind of talk is not helping at all. Peter had not arrived, and yet Jesus could say, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but Peter could say, you are the Christ. You are the one that we are supposed to be looking for. You are the one whose very essence is the same as God. You're not like us, but on moral steroids. You're not like us, but a little bit better or stronger or wiser. You are God, the Son of the living God. Thirdly, notice that this Messiah was rejected, as Isaac said earlier, rejected by Israel's leaders. Matthew's gospel answers what could be a fair question. Somewhere along the line in your life, you probably asked the question, well, if Jesus, it was so clear who he was, and he communicated that, then why was he rejected? Was there something wrong with him or his message? And Matthew makes it very clear that the blame is laid squarely at the feet of Israel's leaders. Jesus didn't fail in his mission. These Sadducees and Pharisees who loved their position and they loved the acclaim of men and they loved the discounts that they got at shops or whatever, they failed. They were lost. Let me just tell you some other places that in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is rejected. He's rejected at Nazareth in chapter 13, verses 53 through 58. He's rejected by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 11, verses 22 through 27. He's rejected by the council, as we know, in Matthew chapter 26 and verses 27 and following, when he's brought to them before he goes to Pilate, and they rejected him as Messiah. And so these religious leaders who were supposed to be experts in Mosaic law and the traditions and the things that helped people understand the law, if anybody should have understood who Christ was, if anybody truly had insight into the Word of God, as they said that they did, it should have been them. But Matthew points out that day after day, for 3 years, Jesus stood before them and taught clearly as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And yet they only looked for ways to kill him. Let me just remind us, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5, that God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. And there may be people in this room who say, I don't have a lot of education. I don't understand a lot of things. These men would have told you clearly their degrees and how much they knew. And yet they didn't know God. And yet it's clear through Matthew's gospel that children came to him, that diseased people came to a conclusion and understood that he was the Christ, that there were people that in his presence and at the cross that received him as Messiah, and yet these leaders, pretty much all of them, rejected. So we come to the fourth and final point. He is revealed as our only hope. Our only hope. It's pretty sad that Jesus Christ is quickly rejected as Messiah, and not just by Jews of the day, but people are willing to look for about anybody to be some type of Messiah. On a public radio station recently, as I was driving, heard somebody talk about how modern Russians view Putin, and the word Messiah came up. Before Putin, there wasn't a whole lot of bread, there wasn't a whole lot of energy, there wasn't a lot of of nationalistic pride and interest. With Putin, now we have things, and he is our deliverer, and he is our savior. Sad. Sad how in this country we look to politicians, we look to writers, we look to sports figures. I heard recently, and when I'm thinking and preparing for a message, I listen to the news a little differently than you do, I understand. But I heard LeBron James being referred to as kind of a messiah for Cleveland, him coming back and all the things that he has done. And you know what? Sadly, people who receive this kind of applause don't put it off. It's not like Paul saying, we are men just like you are. Give God the glory. Praise him. We're just men. Some of those pseudo-messiahs in Israel's history, as I said before, world history, that people had to come along and tell them, you're the Messiah. Even when I was in Israel years ago, our guide pointed out, and see that banner just over top of that wall? Oh yeah, you couldn't miss it. And he said, what that says is that Rabbi so-and-so is the Messiah. Well, who is that? Oh, he's a man in New York City that he's kind of reluctant to understand that he's the Messiah, but we're trying to convince him he is. How pathetic is that? Haven't heard too much more, and that man was in his 80s at the time. Listen, we have in Jesus Christ all that we need. We will look at him as our Savior and as our King and as the Lord of the Sabbath. We will look at him as the final judge. There were several ways in Matthew's gospel that we will see Christ presented. So almost like facets of a diamond are looking at a picture from several angles. We will study the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate our salvation. But I hope that even now, none of us, like the Sadducees and Pharisees, are coming, listening, turning, and remaining unchanged. I hope it can be said of every one of us that Christ brought us into his family. He made us his child. He gave us the gift of repentance and faith, and we trusted him. And then, like Mary and others, we can say, be it according to your word. I am your disciple. I am only here to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sadly, if we were to analyze our own thinking, our own thoughts this week, sometimes it would be this. Well, I'm my Messiah. The Humanist Manifesto says, no man will save us. We must save ourselves, which I always thought was interesting. You're acknowledging a need of salvation, but we'll do it ourselves. And again, we're doing a pathetic job as the human race of saving ourselves. Well, on Earth Day, we'll save the planet. Good luck with that. There's a distraction out of the pit of hell. We can't even save this planet. We save this species from a certain list. Got news for you. All species are going to be wiped off this earth one of these days with a fiery heat. Our focus, our mission is clear. Promote Jesus Christ and his gospel. Live in the light that Jesus is our Messiah. Is the promised one to Israel. But every Gentile believer can say, he is my anointed one. He is my Christ. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Would you pause for just a second and make sure, ask yourself this important question. Have I come to John's baptism just waiting, looking for curious things? Do I come to the church as an observer? Do I remain unchanged and return the same as I came week after week? Or is there a point in time where I put my faith in Jesus Christ and he is my Savior? and his wounds for me shall plead. And he is my hope and my righteousness. Jesus will reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. We can't stop that. You can't fix the world, and you can't stop Jesus from coming to rule over it. And people like the Putins and the Kim Jong-uns and of this world that see themselves as messiahs or leaders and have rejected Christ, they will be destroyed. One of these days, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Anointed One, Jesus the Messiah is Lord. Would you purpose in your heart right now in prayer that everything about your life would point to this Messiah? The scriptures, the prophets pointed to the Messiah. John wasn't pointing way down the road. He was pointing right here and saying, this is the one. Who are we pointing to today? We point back to the scriptures. We point to Christ and say, he is coming again. He will be Messiah and ruler of this world. Own him as your Savior. Lord, help us to do that sweetly and thoroughly from the Word of God. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, through these stumbling lips, we ask that you would announce yourself and your plan is clearly announced in the Word of God. Help us to take our stand with the Word of God. Help us to not be bashful or not to be reluctant when it comes to announcing the kingdom and the king. We look forward to that day when you will rule over this earth. Even right now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to, like John, that we would announce that the king is to be received, that Jesus is to be received as Savior and Lord and Messiah and ruler. Thank you that we have no other Messiah. We're not trying to prop men up or trying to talk people into being our Savior and ruler. We have one, Jesus Christ, the righteous, in whose name we pray. Amen.